if you would, once again, go back with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 8. Once again, it is that great chapter on what we have termed divine assistance, or God's divine assistance in the life of the Christian, that God has indeed given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The entire Godhead rendered us assistance, and assistance of a kind that even the word assistance isn't adequate to capture all that God has done for us, because it includes things that really we never could have done for ourselves. We saw in the first 11 verses that we are established in Christ. We saw in the verses that follow, verses 12 through 27, that not only are we established in Christ, but our life is sustained by the Spirit of God. And we have opened into these verses, verses 28 through 30, where Paul wants to show us that the Christian's life is not only established in Christ Jesus and sustained by the Spirit of God, but the Christian's life is ordained by the Heavenly Father. Verses 28 through 30. We began to consider these words several weeks ago. Those little words at the head of verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We have come to see that this is no homespun wisdom, this idea that all things just happen to work together for good. We see the principle working itself out not only in the pages of Scripture, through the lives of God's saints as He providentially cares for Him and brings about all things for good, but we also see it in our own lives. We who are in Christ, we who know Christ, we who have walked with Christ, even for brief periods, we have already begun to see that God causes all things to work together for good. And it is God. Things just don't work themselves out. It is not this some extraneous thing, some natural process causing this, but it is the great cause. The one who created and holds all things together. We saw that God is in this verse. Even if the word God isn't found in some ancient manuscripts, God is here. God is working. God is the one who causes all things to work together, and to work together for a positive good. And we saw that the scope of this truth is absolutely limitless. God works all things for good. God is able to take any situation, any contingency, any element, anything good or bad, and make it work out for our spiritual good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, but we also began to see that this truth isn't for everyone. This is the part that the world neglects to quote. That this truth is limited to a particular group of people. It is limited to those who love God, which immediately as we hear it causes our hearts to sink or at least give pause. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. As we began to consider last week, we know that we're commanded to love God. The pages of the Scriptures are full of those commands. We saw that not only is there the clear command to love God from the Pentateuch all the way to the parables, it is a clear command. We saw that the Scriptures also make it explicit what this love is to look like. It is not just a sentiment. It's not just a feeling. It's something positive. Those clear expectations are communicated. There are attendant duties that are inherent with such loving feelings towards God, not the least of which is obedience. And we saw, not only are there expressions of that love recorded in Scripture, but there are also particular blessings promised to those who love God in this way. Loving kindness, God's providential care, God's protection, overwhelming blessings to those who love God. And yet, all of that, the command to love God, the expectations of what loving God looks like, the blessings that flow to those who love God, all of that combined is not able to override man's heart, to provoke him to love God as he ought. Not only is this idea of loving God not popular, it's not even possible. Not in our own power. We were reminded of that last week as we considered that the natural man is actually a God-hater. He is a lover of pleasure, not a lover of God. He is hostile, at enmity, literally at war with God. And so when Paul says here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, Paul is pointing to something profound. He is making an absolutely astonishing statement. Because he tells us that something radical has happened. That some of those who cannot and do not inherently love God now do so. And any believer must take encouragement from that. That here is living proof of a mighty work of God. A miracle. That a sinning God-hater is now said to love God. What happened? God did something, and 1 John 4:19, as we saw last week, tells us exactly, we love him because he first loved us. But how did this profound change come about? We love the results, but what happened? How did we get here? Paul moves to explain that in the second caveat. The second limiting clause to those for whom God causes all things to work together for the good. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. Go again with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Where Paul writes, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Spent a little time considering this verse thus far. And we come, if you will, to the clause that really pulls it all together, that makes it all make sense. We know that we're commanded to love God. We know what it looks like, what loving God looks like, obeying him implicitly. A love that really means and looks like something. We know that God causes everything that comes into that person's life to work together for good to those who really and truly love God. We're reminded of the human element. And Paul moves to deal with that human element here. What stands in the way of an individual loving God? His own fallen heart. And only God can remedy that. Paul says in this second caveat that it is not just to those who love God, but to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm going to take it a little bit upside down today. I want to look at the second part of this first. According to his purpose. What is he talking about? Those who are called according to his purpose. Is it just those that enter into the ministry? Certainly it's the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Is it just those who kind of have a fellow feeling towards God that are kind of spiritually inclined, that go to church occasionally? They call themselves Christians because, after all, we live in a Christian nation, right? Is that what it means to be called according to his purpose? that we just seek, hope for what God wants. The scriptures are pretty explicit. This word is only used about a dozen times. Prothesin. It's an interesting word. And of course, it will clear everything up if I tell you that this word is translated usually by the word purpose. But on a few occasions, it's translated showbread. Now that clears up everything for you, doesn't it? Turn to Mark chapter 2. Show you how the showbread, which is translated in some of the older translations, how that fits in and how it begins to explain what this word means. And it's crucial for our understanding of this clause to those who are called according to his purpose. In Mark chapter 2, look down at verse 23. It happened that as he, that is Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees. And you know the scene, right? They're out wandering the countryside. They walk by a field. Now, I wouldn't advise that you do this to some farmer's field in this day and age, but then it was commonplace. Otherwise, Jesus would have rebuked them for theft. But it was commonplace to just pick off a head of wheat, rub it between your hands, and suck on and chew the grains of wheat. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" That it is as if the Pharisees pictured as these individuals, these disciples of Christ, driving threshers and harvesters through the grain fields. That's what they likened their efforts. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread." That's our word. He ate the showbread. He ate the bread that was set aside for a specific purpose. It was consecrated. "Which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest." And he gave it to those who were with him. This is special bread. This isn't bread for anyone. If you would, keep your finger there. Turn back to 1 Samuel. Kids know where 1 Samuel is because we just finished it, right? 1 Samuel chapter 21, back in the Old Testament. Here's where the command came from, and here's where the whole issue came about. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. "Now David came to Nob, Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, 'Why are you alone? No one is with you.' So David said to Abimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, "Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I sent you or which I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand?'" He was hungry. He needed some food. He needed some groceries. "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread." That's our word. That's the word that is pointed to by the Lord when he calls it consecrated bread. Prothesin bread, purposed bread. "If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, the consecrated bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. That's the scene. You have this bread, you have this special bread that's only supposed to be eaten by the priest. And David comes in need of groceries, desperate. And the priest says, based on the situation, seems good to me to give you this bread, this consecrated showbread, purposed bread. So this Abimelech, functioning as the high priest, sees David and his friends hungry, and he does what's right. And what Jesus takes and uses this story to share with the Pharisees is, look, even though it was purposed, it had a God-given design and purpose, it was worthy to be eaten. The main point that he makes is that for David and his friends to eat this sacred, sanctified bread was justifiable because it was necessary. It was simply on those grounds, but it was special bread, purposed bread. I want you to see another use of this word. Abandon 1 Samuel, abandon the Gospel of Mark for a season, and go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 11. I really want you to get a feel for what this word means. In Acts chapter 11, the word is used of our dear friend Barnabas. We spend a little time with Barnabas in our study of the book of Acts in Sunday school. We pick up in verse 19 of chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Have a purposed heart. Have a consecrated heart in your dedication to the Lord. Remain so. They were initially determined, but who, when they first profess Christ, isn't? Remember the parable of the soils? There are those that in time are choked out by the cares and worries of the world, aren't they? And that's what Barnabas comes along to tell them, is to have resolve, have a purpose to their heart. Let nothing shake their attachment to Christ. If you're in the book of Acts, go to chapter 27 for another use. We just studied these verses. This seems like weeks ago. Acts chapter 27. We pick it up in verse 9. Paul is on the boat heading to Roman imprisonment. And it says that when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was over, Paul began to admonish them. Basically begins to tell sailors that it's not safe to sail. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our own lives. That the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there." Just note that. That was their intention. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, spend the winter there. When a moderate wind came up, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to put out to sea so that they could get to Phoenix so that they could winter. And they thought that they had almost reached their purpose. They had a specific intent. In a sense, they had consecrated their plans. They had a specific intent of what they aimed to accomplish. All right, now let's get really theological. Let's use this with regards to our own lives. Go, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where the word is again used. We find ourselves in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we'll pick up in verse 7. these grand verses where we see that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he is enumerating those as he's going through them. And we pick up in verse 7 when he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In other words, God set aside a plan. God consecrated a plan. He had a set and specific plan that was to unfold in Christ. Go on. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. God designed it. God laid it out. Who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God had a plan. God had a specific intention. It wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't capricious. That didn't just happen. God had a plan. It isn't faith that determines our destiny. It isn't our human efforts. It isn't our human merit. It isn't our plans. It's God's benevolence. It's God's gracious purpose in our lives. Not only does God make the plan, but God begins the process of carrying it out. It isn't by chance. It isn't by what we deserve in life. It isn't because we're good that we receive this grace of God, this favor. As one pastor said, the divine mind is not in a state of indifference. It has exercised will. It is formed for a defined purpose, which it determines to carry out. Every resolution embodies his unthwarted pleasure. The plan of the universe lies in the omniscient mind, and all events are in harmony with it. So said John Eadie, one of my personal heroes. I can't leave him. What Paul says, as he does so over and over again through that section, is that God is the source of the plan. Christ is the medium. Christ is the one through whom he's carrying out his plan. This plan of converting souls to Christ. John Owen said of this section, it flows from the heart of the Father through the blood of the Son. It's God's plan. Still in Ephesians, look at chapter 3. God has a plan. Ephesians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. In other words, the plan is already in existence, even though it hasn't been revealed to us, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. This plan has been there all along. We think, we have a tendency to think that God is making it up as we go along. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. This is all part of God's plan. It is planned with intricate detail. It's not happenstance. It's not capricious. It doesn't just come about. We don't just decide to follow Christ. God planned these things from all eternity. Paul here, said one, is not speaking of God's purposes in regard to different times or dispensations, but of his single purpose of uniting and saving mankind. Skip over a few books to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy. Still in Paul's epistles, Paul is the one who chiefly uses this word. But Paul's not done. We're not done considering the nature of this word, purpose. 1 Timothy chapter 1, a lengthy section, beginning in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, I know your testimony. For this reason, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, he says, Timothy, get in it. Get in the battle and draw on the grace of God. Having mentioned his name, Paul says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Why? But according to his own purpose and grace. We all, I think if you're a Christian, one of the most natural things you say, why me? Why would God save me? The simple answer is because. Because he did so. Because he purposed to do so. Because it was his will. Because he decided to save me. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works. It doesn't matter what your family background is. It doesn't matter what you accomplish in this life. It doesn't matter, you know, where you're positioned or where you go to church. What matters is that it's according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God had a plan. God is the author of this salvation. God is the one that saved us and called us. It is the divine power that is at work, carrying out the divine plan. Speaking of this word, which is complete with this consideration, it speaks of intentionality. It speaks of a specific plan, and not just a plan like we make. Now, we make plans that get scrapped all the time, right? But not God. When God makes a plan, God immediately begins to set apart carrying out that plan. And he doesn't stop until it's finished. God works all things after the counsel of his will, says the scriptures. It is absolute, this plan of his. It is sovereign. It is not due to some willy-nilly thought that fleets through his mind. As one said, before the creation, it must obviously have been for the Creator alone to determine what orders of being to create. It was God's decision to determine who was what, and what individuals with what capacities to undo each. It was God, the one that makes some smart and some strong and some beautiful. In what relations and circumstances to place them, it's God that places us in certain localities, in certain situations, at certain points of time in history. And what issues to bring about in regards to him, it's God, the one that sifts every difficulty through his fingers that ever comes into our life. He concludes by saying the objects to be subserved by the existence of each and to be affected by the divine administration toward him depended on God's sovereign pleasure. In other words, he says, God planned it all. It is an intention, this word, purposed, determined wholly by what we would refer to as divine sovereignty. Now we're back to the passage at hand. It's Romans 8:28, by the way. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know what the purpose is. What does it mean to be called? And we have more homework. We have more trench work to do. Because what becomes immediately clear is that if we consider what the Gospels refer to as the call, many are called. The gospel is to go out to all. What becomes immediately clear is that if some are called according to His purpose, that means some are not. And if that's true, then there are two different calls spoken of in Scripture. Matthew tells us in 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel will go out. Prayerfully, it will go out today in this church. The gospel goes out as God's word is read. The gospel goes out as you share with a friend, but not everybody listens. Not everybody repents. Not everybody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone is ever convinced that they are even sinners. They don't even need a Savior. Why bother? There are two calls. There's not only this outward call, the proclamation of the gospel, but there's an inward call. And that's where the Holy Spirit is, we've seen in the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit must also be called. The work of salvation has to be not only the outward call, but the inward call of God's Spirit. Now, in the epistles, chiefly Paul's epistles, but also in Peter as well, in the epistles, these words, called and calling, as one said, they refer to the sovereign, regenerating work of God in a person's heart. And so, this is used in a drastically, dramatically different sense than just this general call that goes out. In the Gospels, when you see the word call, it refers to that outward hearing. Many people hear the Gospel. Many more people hear the gospel than actually respond to the gospel, right? But in the epistles, it refers to this inward work, this inward reception. And that is due to a special and sovereign influence from above. In fact, if you look at it, as one characterized it, the word is never in the epistles applied to those who are just merely recipients of an outward call. They heard the gospel. It always means effectually called, those who are really brought to accept the blessings to which they are invited. It's not just a general invitation, it is a divine summons. Now, in order to prove this, lay the groundwork for this, essentially, stand back and listen. The word call, it basically has four meanings. It can be a calling out of a lower state, call, come out, and come up. It can mean an invitation, as it were, to a feast. It can mean a summon to a duty, I have called you to work. There are a number of different meanings. We want to look at exactly what is being said here in Romans 8:28. And as it turns out, it's being stated that way repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. I want to take you on another brief tour. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, this is a set and specific people. This is a different kind of people. It's not just those who have heard the gospel. These are people that have responded in faith. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. This isn't pointing to any kind of external call. The Scripture points to these believers, as the call is pointing to something that God has done in their life, what we would what theologians have called the effectual call. It worked. It changed their lives. They have been summoned by God, and they, by God's grace, responded to that summons. Go quickly, if you would, to Ephesians. It's not just an outward hearing. It's not just an invitation, this calling. Paul says it again in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The call here is absolutely pointing to those whose lives are changed. They're not merely just invited to heaven. It's not just that they have heard the gospel. They have been called, and they now enjoy the hope that is communicated by the gospel. Not just the external hearing of the word. This is an effectual call by the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God. Turn over one book to two books, to Colossians chapter 3, very briefly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. What a glorious thing that as Christians we are called to peace. Not only peace with one another, that's true. It's peace with God. The war's over. Enmity is ended. We're called to peace. This is something real and tangible. It's not just an invitation. Come and be at peace with God, if you will. This is a change that's taking place. And the enjoyment of this peace is the main focus of our Christianity. And the gospel calls us not to some kind of misery. It calls us to happiness and joy. They're called to enjoy this kind of peace. Turn quickly, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. I'm trying to convince you, trying to show you that this call is tangible. It's real. It's not just some general call. It's something specific that touches the life Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This isn't just a general call. He has already called you, and in a sense, you are already in and part of his kingdom. This calling is in a sense, as one said, the first outward effect of election. You realize that? That election, divine election, would mean absolutely nothing if there weren't also a divine call. Call goes out by the word, but it's accompanied with the Holy Spirit that draws us to himself. Turn, if you would, to the end of that book, to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see again faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. This isn't wishful thinking. When a Christian heeds the call of God, when a Christian is brought to faith in Christ, this isn't wishful thinking. God will bring it to pass if he has called us to himself. 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, the loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was specific. This isn't just wishful thinking on God's part, casting his net, hoping that some might turn to him in faith. This is God setting his love upon you and calling you so that you can't ignore. As one said, the divine choice of the Thessalonian believers unto salvation in the eternal past received its historical commencement in the lives of these believers by means of God's call through the gospel. We're not exempt from proclaiming Christ. We can't say that, well, there is the effectual call, it doesn't matter what I do, because God uses the gospel. God uses our efforts. Over and over again through the scriptures, I hope the point is beginning to resonate with you. The call is something specific, something that God does. It's effective. It changes lives. It's not just wishful thinking on God's part. Fight the good fight. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, not just invited. Turn, if you would, though, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith which is within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. I want to reiterate these for a reason. Watch what happens. For this reason I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through faith of the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He called us for a sanctifying purpose, to set us aside according to his specific plan. Every word of this passage, if you look at it, practically every word speaks of the power of God and what God has done for us, what we could not do for ourselves. One said it this way, the gracious purpose of God, which his power is pledged to fulfill, is guided by sovereign wisdom. Its original conception dates from all eternity. Its manifestation took place in due time in the redeeming work of God's own Son. I think I've proven to you that Paul uses the word in this way, this calling, this summons, divine summons. Not merely just an invitation, a gospel invitation, but a divine summons effected by the Holy Spirit. But Peter uses it the same way. Jot these down if you would for the sake of time. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It was in this context that I jotted down Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. 1 Peter 2:21. When you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. You have been called for this purpose. 1 Peter 3:9. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 5:10, you were called to his eternal glory in Christ. Wayne Grudem talked about this call in a book that we used in the Institute. And speaking of this call, he said, no, this is no powerless, merely human calling in view. This calling is rather a divine summons from the King of the universe and has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. That's why theology, the theologians for centuries have called it the effectual call. It is an act of God that guarantees a response. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. But Paul says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What happened? How did we come to love God? Because it's those who are called according to His purpose. God had a purpose determined from eternity past that included you. If you are in Christ, it included you. And in time, God set out that call. Not only the call of the gospel, but it was attended with the work of His own Holy Spirit. Our confession echoes this process. Those whom God has predestined to life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. What rejoicing is ours? It is an effective, efficacious, effectual summons on the part of God. You can't miss. And it fits with His eternal purpose. It's part of His eternal plan. It is the carrying out of His eternal plan. Now you back up. You look at the verse in its totality. You see that those who love God is essentially a proof of having been called. If there is an inkling of love in your heart for God, it is because God moved first. It is because God moved upon your heart and life, and God called you to Himself. And if you love God today, you better love Him all the more. Because He saved you. He saved you from yourself. He saved you from eternity in hell. He saved you from your own desert of all manner of punishment, both earthly and eternal. Why does God work all things for the good? He works them out for the good because it is those called people that are part of His eternal purpose. What Paul is saying here is that we can't possibly think for a moment that our earthly circumstances are going to stand in the way somehow, are going to stilt us, or stump us, or frustrate us, or cause us to falter in following our God. Perhaps there are some of us that are tempted to be convinced that God has taken His eye off of us, that God's hand is off the tiller, that God isn't in control anymore. There's too much burden. There's too much bitterness. There's too much calamity in my life. Too much hardship. Too much betrayal. It's not the case. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. When some kind of tragedy comes into your life that defies human comfort, you just know that God has a purpose for that, and it is not an evil purpose. When our hearts are broken by others, when our hearts are distracted even by our own sinfulness, God causes all things to work together for good. Puritan said, though afflictions in themselves are evil, yet in their effects, as they are overruled and directed by God, they are useful. Yea, all things of every kind that happen to the Christian are overruled. to battle with me as we examine our hearts in prayer. Our merciful King, we found it difficult to hear those words, that these words are limited. That God does cause all things to work together for good, but only for those who love God. Lord, we're fearful because the natural tendency of mankind is to hate God. And Lord, there are many here, there are some even in our midst that might even wonder if they are called. Lord, we pray that in addition to the proclamation of the gospel, your own Spirit would attend to them. Make them to see that there is one way of salvation, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, should your Spirit bring them to repentance for their sins and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then even this day they would be the call. That they would be called to your kingdom. They would be called to your glory. They would be called to salvation. Lord, if there are any in our midst who are unsure, who don't sense even an inkling of love towards God, bring them to knees of repentance. Bring them to us that we might nurture them along. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.